Well, good morning, church family. Today's teaching is a continuation of our journey through Acts chapter 2 and is a highly compact field of teaching. So what do you say we get after it and get on that plow and start getting into the word? The Acts chapter 2, as we've kind of outlined it, just to kind of go backwards before we go forwards, this is going to be now a four-week journey in one chapter. And so we started in week one, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the historical event of Pentecost, where God suddenly pours out the Spirit on the 120 followers of Jesus who are now speaking in tongues and prophesying about Jesus. And people are hearing this and they flock to them and wonder what's going on. And Peter stands up on behalf of the 120 and explains, here's what's going on. And he quotes from the prophet Joel and he cuts the quote short, just a little bit short, and he ends with the words, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he transitions into his Jesus sermon, where Peter punches those who are there in the gut, saying that that Jesus, whom they crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah. And that name on which you are to call to be saved was not Yahweh, but it's Jesus, because God has made Jesus Lord Messiah. And so they're convicted, they're cut to the heart, they realize that they have been living in rebellion against God's will and against God's Messiah, having contributed to his death, and so they ask Peter, interrupting him, well, what should we do? And that's this week's lesson. It's about five verses. And I was hoping to kind of do these five verses with the rest of Acts chapter 2, this description of the fellowship of believers, but just too much. So we're going to do that the next time I preach. We'll look at the fellowship of believers. But it should go together. You really should put those together, because the instructions to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that reality gives life to the fellowship of believers in the kingdom, which is described at the end of Acts chapter 2. So they're definitely connected. And so all week long, as I'm preparing for this sermon, my task has been to look at what are Luke's questions? What are the most important questions? But I've been handicapped. I've been kind of held hostage by other questions, our questions, lots and lots and lots of questions, especially around how repentance, baptism, and salvation fit together and work together. Have any of you ever had any questions about how repentance, baptism, and salvation fit together or work together? Lots of them. Lots of questions. 2,000 years of teaching, church doctrine, church tradition and practice, and some pretty intense conflict and fights over how we teach and practice repentance, baptism, and relate them to salvation have given us kind of cause to ask a whole lot of questions, heaps and heaps and heaps of questions. They've been so heavy on the soil that they've compacted the soil that if you want to get into Acts chapter 2 to understand what Acts chapter 2 is saying, it's just hard to get through the soil. There's so much weight on top of it. So this week, these are the questions that just kind of were popping up in my mind around all this. I thought I'd mention them here. I'm not just kind of going through them. Pour over or immersed? The question of mode. Once, twice, three times a Christian? The question of rebaptism. Does God actually do anything when someone is baptized? The question of sacrament. Now or later? Wait until I'm wiser, better, or more educated, older? The question of timing. Does the water impart the gifts of salvation or only represent the gifts? The question of regeneration. Is the water even necessary? The question of spirit baptism. Is baptism the basis of forgiveness or does it only symbolize it? Again, the sacramental question and the ace debate. Are there internal or external evidences of receiving the gift of the Spirit? Speaking in tongues, ecstatic physical expressions or words, an inner feeling of inner peace that I have received the Spirit? That is the experience question. Is the promise of the forgiveness of sins associated with repentance and baptism or just repentance? The Concord question. Can someone who is not baptized be saved? And maybe this should have been on a different line. What if their baptism was in the name of Jesus, but not one they chose to themselves and happened when they were an infant? The essentiality question. Does the promise linking the gift of the Holy Spirit with repentance and baptism in Jesus' name confine the giving of the Spirit at baptism? The question of God's will and outpouring. Well, those are just a few of the questions that weigh down the soil, that make it difficult to approach Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon with fresh eyes and fresh ears. And so I wanted to acknowledge all of these questions, even though we don't have time and we're not going to be getting into all of them today, because we know that these are questions that we're asking. Some of you are asking these questions within your family. Some of you are asking the questions within your family, but you're not talking about these questions because it's kind of sensitive. And you don't know you may not know the answers, or the answer that you think you know, you may not know how to argue or defend. So we're just kind of going to acknowledge that these are questions that have been asked, that some people may be asking, and we need to not be afraid to ask them or talk openly about them. We also must be gracious and patient with each other as we talk about these questions. And we're going to have to work extra hard to be patient and gracious when we're talking about these questions, because some of these questions can be hair-raising questions. You know what a hair-raising question is? Yeah, you have experienced the hair-raising. It's that unconscious physiological response that we can get when the topic is brought up or a question is being asked. Somebody asks a question, and all of a sudden, the hair raises. Their heart starts beating kind of quickly. They start getting tense. They're like they're getting ready for a fight. They're just hair-raising questions. Not all questions of theology or doctrine are hair-raising questions. For example, I speculate that if I were to say, now, I just believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, not just the Father. Most of you are probably going to go, okay, whatever, preacher. whatever you think about it, okay, that's fine. There's no hair being raised. But if I were to say that baptism is essential for salvation, some of you in here or worshiping with us online, you kind of got some hair starting to raise, don't you? But for the rest of you, if I say saying baptism is essential for salvation is not the same thing as saying someone can't be saved if they're not baptized. Now, once you figure out what I just said, then the rest of you, your hair is starting to stand up. Saying baptism is essential for salvation is not the same thing as saying someone can't be saved if they're not baptized. Here's my request. If you are a person who says baptism is essential for salvation, it would be helpful to a whole lot of people if you would also clarify what you mean. Do you mean to say that in your theology and in your conscience before God, baptism is an essential part of a salvation process taught in Scripture? And you will not roll baptism into like repentance. And that anytime you talk about the salvation process, you're going to talk about baptism because Scripture talks about it. It's an essential part of the salvation process. It's essential for salvation. Or are you saying baptism is essential for salvation, meaning God cannot and will not save someone who is not baptized? And those are two different emphases. And where you land on the emphases is a world of difference. On the one hand, you may describe your understanding of a salvation process taught in Scripture. On the other hand, you're now taking a position of binding the power and the will of God when it comes to saving someone. Does that make sense? Yeah, we have choices to make. These are hair-raising questions. Even now, some of you are not sure if I can even move forward in this sermon. I mean, what else can he say? He talked about that. And I think that part of this is going to disappoint you. The rest of this sermon is going to just disappoint you, because I am not answering any of the questions I just mentioned. I'm not arguing for positions either way in this sermon. So some of you are disappointed. Others of you are probably relieved. Whew, I can have lunch with my family today. All right. I do have a feeling I'm probably at the end of this sermon, I'm going to disappoint some of you because I'm not going to say what you want me to say. I mean, what I think you may want me to say. Some of you in the past have told me what you want me to say, and I know what you want me to say. Others of you, I'm speculating. I think this is probably what you want me to say. I'm not going to say what you want me to say. And I've never preached that way. Not never. I might say never. That's pretty extreme. Rarely, if I ever, am I preparing a sermon going, I wonder what they want me to say. Let me think what they want me to say, and let me say that. I don't do it. Just don't do it. What I will do, and I will make commitments to, is I will commit to telling you the truth. I'll tell you the truth as best as I know it. And what I mean by that, I went to a preacher conference earlier this year to a very well-known preacher, national guy. You would recognize the name, many of you. We were at a preacher conference, and he's saying, okay, these are the five things that the church must know if it's going to be effective in this world. And he tells us, he says, now, this is the sermon for the preachers. So that probably when I go home, this is not the sermon that the people are going to get. Because he's talking about some pretty radical things, some hair-raising things. Like one of the things he said, look, if we're gonna reach this generation for Christ, if we're going to be evangelistic, we have to rethink our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, especially around what we teach about cessationalism. And he's willing to tell us that, but he's not going to tell us pew that. Well, he wants to spare their feelings. He wants to not get fired. I don't know what it is. But I promise to just tell you the truth as best I've been able to figure it out. Here's what COVID did to me. COVID's 5 years ago, over 5 years ago, COVID. But the effects linger. One of the effects COVID had on me is it impressed upon me the absolute necessity for me to preach like a dying man to dying people. It's an old preacher statement, but like, I don't have time and you don't have time for me to not tell you the truth because I'm afraid it's going to hurt your feelings or maybe I don't have a job tomorrow, whatever. It's the truth. We have to talk about the truth and the things that really matter. And if it's just too uncomfortable to get up here and talk about, well, is baptism necessary for salvation? That's too, it does not mention that. We have to talk about it. We have to talk about the truth. I will give you the best information I have access to in hopes that you will be equipped to answer your own questions. I can tell you what I think, and what I think may matter to some of you, may not matter to others of you, but what really is going to matter is what you believe and what you think. And so one of my goals has always been to give you the best information that I have access to so you can make a decision in your conscience before God. So you can be equipped for every good work. And so you can search the scriptures and stay as close to them as possible. And so that's kind of all the precursor to trying to get the density of the soil a little bit lighter so we can kind of work through it. And so I may not say it later. I may say it later. I don't know if I'll say it later, but just in case I don't, I want to say it now. I'm speaking for myself. Anytime somebody would ask me and come to me and say, look, if Jesus has called you to follow him, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sinfulness and your rebellion against God because of your rejection of who Jesus is, and you want to know what you should do, my answer to you will be, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what you need to do. And that may be you this morning. But at the same time, in this sermon, I'm not trying to convince you to do that. Because that's the Holy Spirit's job. It is the Holy Spirit that will convict you of sin and righteousness and the truth about Jesus. And if the Spirit convicts your heart and you want to know what to do, well, now you know. At least what I'd tell you to do. And my conscience is on firm foundation because that's what Peter says to do in Acts chapter 2. And so part of what I've been looking after, what I want to bring to the rest of our time together, are the questions that I think are important for Acts chapter 2. What are the questions that were important to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus? What are the questions that Luke's trying to answer through the inspiration of the Spirit by writing Luke Acts? What are the questions Peter's trying to answer in his sermon? In other words, we have our questions, but what are their questions? And I've got five, and I'll give them to you, and then we're going to spend the rest of the time going through them, and we're going to go through them like when you test taste ice cream. Just little dips. You know that little spoon? I mean, it's just a little bit. It's not going to be deep enough. You're going to want it deeper. I'm going to want it deeper, but it's just a taste of deliciousness. Five questions that I think are driving Peter's sermon and are at the heart of what Peter is trying to preach. Here are the five questions. I'm sorry, I can try again. We can go back. We can go back to that. Finally, someone's telling me the truth. I mean, come on. If you didn't hear it, anyway, let's just move on. So here are the questions. Question number one, where did Peter get his message and the authority to preach it? Question two, who has the option to repent, be baptized, and receive the blessings of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit? Into what name should we be baptized? Question four, can we count on God to grant forgiveness in the Holy Spirit? And question five, how do repentance and baptism change our lives? Those are the five questions. Question one, where did Peter get his message? Answer, Peter's call to repent and be baptized came from God. That's the short answer. Repentance and baptism are faith responses to God's call to receive the gift of salvation offered in Jesus' name. Repentance in Greek culture meant a change of mind, in Hebrew culture, a turning toward or away from. So repentance involves a conversion or a change of thinking about who Jesus is and a new way of living. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 will kind of list some signs of repentant. That is, there's a certain kind of earnestness and eagerness to clear yourself of wrong. There's kind of an indignation about your current state of existence. There's an alarm that you're not on the right pathway, and there's a longing to see that things are made right. And so repentance then involves a turning away from other gods, other kingdoms, to the kingdom of Christ, putting ourselves under the lordship of Jesus. In Matthew 28, teaching to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. We are now under the obedience of Christ. And so Peter's message is a continuation of a message rooted in the Old Testament prophets and carried forth by John the Baptist. It is a message preached by Jesus. It is a message commissioned by Jesus. And so John the Baptist, remember Luke, Acts are one work. There's gonna be a lot of Luke Acts in this sermon. So in Luke chapter three, John the Baptist is coming. He's preaching a baptism for repentance. That baptism is rooted in the Old Testament call to repentance. Make the road straight, fill up the valleys, repent, make room for God, prepare for God's coming, repent. And he says in verse 6, and all people will see God's salvation. Already there highlighting and giving emphasis to the Gentile mission. Later in Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, I have come not to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Who has Jesus come to call? He has come to call whom? The sinners. Not those who think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are sinners and know they need to repent. What happens in Acts chapter 2? They're cut to the heart. They know they need to repent. Jesus came to call them. In Luke chapter 24, probably the most important contextual passage for this connection in Luke, it's the Great Commission in Luke. Jesus is walking with his disciples. He's commissioning them before he departs. And he says this, this is what was I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Oh, and remember, Peter's going to quote two psalms in this sermon about Jesus. Jesus says, remember what was written about me in the psalms? The psalms were about me. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So when Peter's preaching from Psalm 110 about, this is about Jesus, who taught Peter what Psalm 110 meant? Jesus did. He opened his mind so he could understand the scriptures are about Jesus. He told them then he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins we preach in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. And so what is happening right now in Acts chapter 2? Peter is preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins beginning in Jerusalem. This is a direct fulfillment of the commission that Jesus gave Peter the message Jesus gave Peter and his apostles to preach. And so where did Peter get this message? Well, Peter's call and instructions to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name came from God. Question two, who has the option? Or you may want to say, who needs to repent and be baptized? So repentance and baptism are for everyone. They're for everyone. This is somewhat scandalous on both sides of the Jew-Gentile river. On the Jewish side, there is an understanding that they're right with God and don't need to be baptized because they are descendants of Abraham. Remember in John's baptism in Luke chapter 3, crowds are coming to him to be baptized for repentance. And when the crowds come, John says to them, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God." And that's kind of our last point. Repentance and baptism change our lifestyle. It's going to be really mostly next week, but it's everywhere. Prove that by the way you live, that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, "We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham." That means nothing. I tell you, God created children of Abraham from these very stones. In other words, they were saying, "We don't need John's baptism. We don't need to repent. We don't need baptism because we're safe. We're fine. We're okay because we have some ancestral claims to salvation or to God's favor." And John is saying, no, you need to be baptized. You need to repent. Baptism is for everyone. In Jewish conversion baptism, you may not know this, but baptismal ceremonies were fairly common in Jesus' day in Palestine. There were baptismal immersion pools really everywhere. And those were used for various purposes, ritual cleansing, initiation rites, but also they were used for if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, then they could become a part of a conversion process that would involve a baptism. And so a descendant of Abraham was not ever required to be baptized for conversion purposes, but Gentiles were. And so here we understand on the Jewish side of the river, there is some offense to the idea that they need to repent and be baptized. On the Gentile side, it's kind of the big message to Peter and the followers of Jesus that Gentiles are going to have the option to repent and be baptized and receive the blessings of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This message is going out to all the nations and to all people. And so this is kind of the thrust of Peter's sermon, where we're getting into some the nuances of his quoting from the prophet Joel. So if you're in Acts 2:21, where Peter ends, he concludes his instructions about what's happening at Pentecost, and he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," is the quote. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, but he ends the quote from prophet Joel early. He doesn't finish it. The rest of the quote, I have it for you in the screens. The rest of the quote goes on to say, "For some on Mount Zion and Jerusalem will escape, just as the Lord has said, there will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called," And so at the end of Peter's speech in Acts 2:39, Peter's going to pick up the rest of the Joel quote. And he says, "This promise is for you and to your children and to those who are far away," most likely geographically far away, because the message is going to be proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. "And all who have been called by the Lord our God." And so Peter's going to be making this point, though he may not even fully be aware of it, that salvation is made available to everyone. And this message of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the promised Holy Spirit is for everyone. It's for everyone. Whom has the Lord called? This is a mid-sermon quiz. Who did Jesus come to call? Sinners who know they need to repent. He did not come to call those people who think they're righteous. What was the problem that the descendants of Abraham had in approaching John's baptism? I'm good. I'm safe. I don't need it. Now you need it. It's for everyone. Okay, question number three. In whose name should we be baptized? We are to be baptized in Jesus' name. To be baptized in Jesus' name. This baptism in Jesus' name is going to do a couple things. It's going to bring us into the power of the name of Jesus, who is risen from the dead, no longer in the grave, exalted to the right hand of the Father, mediating the blessings of salvation. It's in his name that we receive the blessings of salvation, mediated through Jesus. It's why we call on his name. It's distinguished from other types of baptisms that were common in Jesus' day. Some of those were for initiation, to be kind of a part of a group, but they were not connected to the promises of God. Here, Peter is saying, your repentance and your baptism in Jesus' name are connected to promises of God. These baptism in Jesus' name, distinguishing from other types of baptism in Jesus' day, not necessarily for external bodily cleansing, which was a pretty common deal, where you would wash yourself to be cleansed ritually. So you remember when his disciples got in trouble because they didn't wash their hands after they ate, didn't wash the dishes. There were common practices of washing every day, multiple times a day, for ritual cleansing. This was a different type of washing, and so there was a distinction that was certainly being made. And a second point on this that I believe Peter's making. So this is, you may disagree with this, you can disagree. This is a literary analysis of Peter's speech. Check it out, see what you think. But basically, here's the point. The person who turns toward God calls on the name of the Lord by being baptized in Jesus' name. In other words, the person calls on the name of the Lord by being baptized in Jesus' name. And so the thread that Peter's making, the end of the Joel quote, at the end of his explanation about Pentecost, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everybody's thinking, that's Yahweh, that's Yahweh, that's Yahweh. But then Peter kind of, woo, surprise, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The Lord, the name of the Lord you're supposed to call on is Jesus. And then in the instructions, and so therefore, be baptized in Jesus' name. And so we're putting together Lord and name in a thread in his sermon. He's connecting his instructions to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name with the end of the Joel quote, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's a connection in Peter's speech that it is the name of Jesus which connects them to the prophetic vision that God, and his God's will that everybody could be saved in Jesus' name. What question am I on? Hey, very good, very good. Question number four. Can we count on God's gifts of salvation? Answer, repentance and baptism give us assurance. Repentance and baptism give us assurance. And so the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit are two gifts of salvation connected to repentance and baptism. If we want to really weigh the soil down, we can start asking questions about, well, how are they connected? How are forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit connected to repentance and baptism? And then we can have a whole lot of fun and start getting our hair all raised up. Self-evident that Peter's connecting these two things, these ideas. Forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit are two gifts of salvation connected to repentance and baptism. The idea of forgiveness associated with the letting go of a debt. Forgiveness will now be mediated by Jesus, not the temple priestly sacrifices, which have come under God's judgment and will soon be destroyed. It is an idea where Peter says to the crowds, this is a promise, it's a promise for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all who the Lord will call. It's a promise for you. It's a promise for you. It's a promise for you. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name and you will receive the gifts of salvation. It's a promise. So remember, one of Luke's purposes is to give Theophilus and the church some confidence and assurance that what's going on in the world is really from God and of God's will and God's purposes and God's work. And so the idea that you can receive forgiveness to the crowd, my own opinion about this and my interpretive bias is that I think there Peter's answering the pressing question. The pressing question in the sermon in Acts chapter 2, this is the pressing question. It's the one they want to know the answer to. That is, can a person who denied Jesus be forgiven even though they participated in his death? It's the big question. What do? We killed the Messiah. What do we do? Can we be forgiven of that? Did somebody say yes? If you did, that's Peter's answer. Yeah, you can be forgiven. I mean, this is a promise. You can have, even if you killed Jesus, you can be forgiven. Jesus kind of already answered this question in Luke 12. He says, I tell you the truth, everyone who acknowledges me here publicly on earth, the Son of Man will also acknowledge in the presence of God's angels. In other words, if on earth you acknowledge Jesus' name, he will acknowledge your name before the angels of God in heaven. But anyone who denies Jesus on earth will be denied before God's angels. If you deny Jesus, he's not going to acknowledge your name. I mean, I've read this verse, I think, now three times in this pulpit, maybe this year. This is an important teaching. And it hits to the heart of the story of what's going on in Jesus' day, of people who have denied Jesus and contributed to his death. But then Jesus says in verse 10, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven. So yeah, if you speak against the Son of Man on earth, the Son of Man is going to deny you before the angels in heaven, before God. But you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. It's a promise. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And the way we're reading that is that if you reject the Spirit's conviction and testimony about who Jesus is, and you'll never return and repent and turn to Jesus for salvation, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness outside of Christ. And this, it is the Spirit's conviction that brings us into Christ. And if we deny that work of the Spirit in our own lives, then we cannot be saved. We cannot be forgiven. But if you deny Christ on earth, you can be forgiven. And so it's one of the key foundational, I think, not stated questions that is going on in the story. Holy Spirit, at the core of salvation and life in the kingdom of God is the offer of the gift of the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit provides those of us who believe. At the core of the gospel is the promise of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit transforms our lives and makes us fit and ready for life in the kingdom. The Holy Spirit changes our lives and makes us new. So we are, in a sense, a community of forgiven sinners living in fellowship with one another in the kingdom of God under his reign, under his rule, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's a promise. The Holy Spirit is promised to you. So I think the idea of promise gives assurance. Peter, this is a promise. Am I off there? I mean, if I say I promise you, doesn't that give you some assurance? Or if somebody says, well, they promised they would give it, that's kind of leaning towards certainty and assurance. And so a lot of times when I'm preaching this, I'm going to gravitate toward saying things about assurance. Like, for example, if you're not sure if you have the Holy Spirit, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did I receive the Holy Spirit? I mean, how would you know? This has been one of the big weighty questions that weighs down the soil. And people have said, well, there's a lot of different ways you can know. You just kind of sit and pray and God will give you an inner feeling. Or look, if you speak in tongues, that's kind of an evidence because that was evidence in Acts 2. That was the evidence that the Spirit came. Or if you have some kind of physical movement, you know, and the Spirit's moving, that's how you know. So how do you know? Well, a generation ago, or maybe three or four generations, a century ago, Christian teachers and preachers were encountering a lot of people who had questions about, do I have forgiveness and do I have the Holy Spirit? And they wanted to know. They wanted some kind of assurance or certainty that they had it. And so what they did is they read Acts 2:38 and they're like, look what it says. Look what it says. What does it say? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise for you. And people read that and they went, yeah, it does say that. It is a promise. Yeah, that's what it says. And they were given some assurance and some certainty about having received what God had promised. From all of that, the baptismal experience in the restoration tradition became a monumental teaching on baptism as assurance of the reception of God's gifts. We don't have to look for other signs to be sure that we have received the gifts. So a note of clarification, and the reason I tell you that whole story, is because I don't want to be misheard. Because assurance, offers of assurance and statements of assurance are not necessarily statements of binding God and God's will and his power and his work. And so if I say, look, you can be certain and have assurance because of what Scripture tells us, I'm not also saying that God can't do whatever God wants to do when it comes to pouring out the Spirit. I'm just saying what Luke is trying to do is give us assurance. And you can have assurance. And if you haven't figured it out yet, you do what you want. I'm not judging you. But for me, anytime I come close to binding God, I get real nervous. I just get nervous. And I know, say, well, Scripture binds God. I understand. But God is God, and I'm not God. And I only know what I know. So a word of assurance is not necessarily, consequently, a word of normativity, if that makes any sense. And so the fifth question, which is really going to be mostly next week, for those of you who are watching the clock, and I already feel like it was 2 weeks ago, and we're talking about all these questions we have that I'm not going to answer. How do repentance and baptism change our lives? And repentance and baptism have lifestyle implications. They have lifestyle implications. I'm going to introduce this now, and then next time, it's not next week, but next time I'm here, we'll talk about this point in connection with the description of the fellowship at the end of Acts chapter 2. So when people ask Peter, what should we do? That's the fourth time in Luke Acts somebody has asked, what should I do? Fourth time. In Acts chapter 3, when John the Baptist is preaching and he declares God's judgment, and he says, look, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Wah! Oh, man. Well, then the people ask, well, what should we do? So, well, if you have two shirts, share with someone who doesn't have a shirt. If you have extra food, share with somebody who doesn't have food. And if you're a tax collector, stop taking more than you should. And if you're a soldier, don't extort people and don't lie about people. Be content with the amount of money you have. So every time that question is asked, what should we do in Luke, it's going to be tied to the ethical implications and lifestyle implications that repentance bears upon somebody's life. Another time in Luke 10, a religious expert in the law is going to come to Jesus and say, what should I do to inherit eternal life? What should I do to inherit eternal life? Remember, anytime someone's asking, what should I do, and connect it to eternal life, big sign. But Jesus says, well, you're a smart guy. What do you think? Well, love God, love your neighbor. Jesus says, you're right. That's it. Do likewise, and you'll have life. But then it says the smart legal expert wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Who did Jesus come to call? He did not come to call those who think they are righteous or righteous in themselves. He came to call sinners who know they need to repent. And continually, those will be the people that hear the message and respond. Those people who think they're safe will not hear the call of Christ on their lives. The third time, Luke 18:18, this is a religious leader. He's got a lot of money. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Sign, what must I do? He says, well, you know, why you call me good? Only God's good. Keep the commandments. Well, I kept all the commandments ever since I was a kid. I've kept all the commandments. I'm good. He says, okay, you just like one thing. You know, why don't you go ahead and just sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. He walks away sad. Jesus had just said, if you want to, he brought some kids to himself. He said, look, anybody who wants to enter the kingdom must receive the kingdom like a child. If you want to enter the kingdom, you got to receive it like a child. If you want to enter the kingdom, you got to receive it like a child. And then this rich, knowledgeable guy comes up and says, well, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? You kind of missing the whole teaching. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to receive it like a child. You have to receive it like a child. Speculative theology on my part, I think what's going on and what Peter's telling the people when he says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. I think what he's saying is, receive the kingdom. Receive it. What do you need to do? You have to receive the kingdom of God. and then you can enter into it. And then he's going to describe what life looks like in the kingdom of God after they've received it and entered into the kingdom. So now here in Acts 2, there are people cut to the heart. They crucify Jesus. They know they've rejected the will of God. You know, what should, and they ask, what should we do? What should we do? Because they know, they understand that they were living outside of the will of God, that they're living in rebellion against God by rejecting God's Messiah and God's Savior. And they want to know what to do. And they're the ones who will now be able to hear the call of Jesus in their life. No one ever entered the kingdom of God based on their own self-righteousness. No one ever heard the call of Christ to come into his kingdom because they thought they were righteous in of themselves. It's always going to be, throughout the whole story, those who have an awareness of their own sinfulness, their own need for salvation, and their need to repent. That's the humble heart. That's the create in me a new heart, O God. Because no one sings that song with certainty and assurance and faithfulness and sincerity without having this understanding in their own heart that I need a new heart. I need God to change me. I need to receive from God his rule and his reign and his spirit, his forgiveness. It's that person who hears the call of Jesus. And so if you've heard the call of Jesus today and you're wondering, what should I do? How about this? Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's a promise for you. Because even though we weren't alive 2,000 years ago with the crowd saying, crucify, crucify, we understand that it was God who made the one who had no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us. And that God sent his one and only son into this world to die and to be a sacrifice because I needed forgiving. And I have sin and need salvation. If you've heard the call of Christ, you're invited to respond this morning. We will receive you up here. I'll be happy to receive you here. Elders in the prayer room back there. We have a baptistry over yonder where you can be baptized in the name of Jesus. And we also have now glass doors over there so you can kind of see if it's okay to go in or not. How about, if you haven't seen those, check it out. All right, thank you for enduring a kind of plowing of the field. It is my hope that we have surfaced some questions and that you're thinking about a lot of things and that you're kind of uncomfortable as you're searching out what God is trying to teach us on this topic. All right.